If you would grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. Grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 10. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 42, Lord willing. And the title of the message this morning is, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. And if you're visiting with us this morning, we are in this great study of the Gospel of John, have been here for a little while, and trying to spend some time with Jesus and listening to what the Lord had to say through this aged apostle, John, and the years that he spent walking with Jesus and what God then inspired him to record for us. I love just thinking about John. He referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And you see all through this gospel and then his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, this theme of love. And to know that this guy referred to him, he felt loved that much that he referred to himself, not boastfully, but humbly, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love the other ones, but that's just what he was personally experienced, the love of Christ. And so as we think about this gospel, we see it poured out from an aged man. He was the last living apostle. We wrote this in the early 90s. It's the last, this with the book of Revelation, the last two books of the New Testament chronologically. And so there's a lot to gain here from John. And in a sense, this is his last dying words in some ways. And it's always good to listen to those people who are on their deathbed as reality sets in, as they face eternity, what they have to say. So with that said, let me let's say that there's some foundational things that are presented in the Scripture, and they're essential for us to know Christ. They're essential for us to understand and to grasp in order to walk with Christ. And some of these truths are discovered by answering questions like this, and there, you could add to the list of questions, but just as I think this morning about our passage, some of these foundational truths are discovered as we answer questions like, is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is Jesus God? Is our salvation secure, or can we lose it? What is our role in God's plan to spread his word about Jesus? To spread about his word about his good news that he sent his son to save that which is lost? Well, in these verses this morning, Jesus is going to clearly answer those questions. And more, but at least those questions that I've presented here already this morning. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to do again what only he can do. Lord, we are again at your mercy as we come to your word. Lord, we're at your mercy to understand what it is that you are trying to say to us through the Apostle John, through the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we're at your mercy as well, not only to understand, but to apply the truths that we'll see here this morning, and there are many. So, Lord, we'd ask that you would do what only you can do. Enlighten our minds and enlighten our hearts. Empower us, Lord, to be changed as we leave here this morning. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we look at these verses here in chapter 10, we're just going to walk down through them again as we've been doing in the Gospel of John and look at the truths that the Lord would have for us here in these verses. And then we're going to come back and I'm going to ask three questions just to help us apply those truths that we're going to discover, at least some of them, from our time together this morning. Well, look at with me in verses 22 and 23, and they set the context for us of this whole passage. So look at verse 22 and 23. It says, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, those are just some, wouldn't you just like to maybe commit those to memory and have those to be your devotional every morning? Just so profound. It just moves your heart, doesn't it? Listen to that. The Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem in the winter in the portico of Solomon. You're fired up, ready to go, right? Yeah, that. But you know what? They're important. And all the verses after them are understood in the context of these two verses. because they connect what Jesus has already been doing, and they look ahead to what he will do. And if we don't understand what these two verses mean, we'll miss the whole passage. So what do they mean? What is John trying to communicate here? First, think about the Feast of Dedication. What in the world is the Feast of Dedication? Which obviously in Jerusalem, because Jesus is in Jerusalem. And the Feast of Dedication is what we call today Hanukkah. All right, the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, or the festival of, or the Feast of Lights. It's celebrated. Does anybody know why it's celebrated? Hanukkah, the festival or Feast of Lights. Not the Festival of Lights like we have at Lake Jackson with all the lights, but it's a little different than that. A lot of people don't know. So let me enlighten you a little bit. In 167 BC, a guy named Antiochus IV, or in many people, Antiochus Epiphanes, was actually there for a little while, but he came along, and he was a Syrian, and took over what was going on in Jerusalem, and he actually defamed and desecrated the altar in the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. That was kind of a highlight of desecrating. And if you're Jewish, that surely would make you squirm, because that was an unclean animal being sacrificed on the altar in the temple. And it devastated the Jews. Well, there was a guy, and I love this guy's name. He was named Judas Maccabees, but they called him Judas the Hammer. I like that. Judas the Hammer. In 164, 3 years later, Judas led a revolt, and they kicked old Antiochus Epiphanes out of Jerusalem, and they rededicated and they consecrated the temple that had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes. So they had this feast of dedication, okay, and it lasted 8 days when they would have it, and to commemorate and celebrate that the Lord had rescued their temple and through Judas the Hammer. Gosh, I love that name, Judas the Hammer. You might hear his name today when you're watching football, I'm not sure. But Judas, they just commemorated how the Lord used him, and they brought back the holiness, in a sense, to the temple. So they would practice this and have a feast for 8 days. The Jews are always looking for new feasts. This is not actually one of the feasts that God commanded in the Old Testament. It's one that they made up themselves to commemorate this important time. Well, notice that the time of year, it also says, was winter. And in the Jewish months, it would fall around December. All right, this feast, many people say it was on December the 25th. It actually changes each year. It's not always on December 25th, so don't automatically correlate that with Christmas. But it has been on December 25th before. It follows the Feast of Tabernacles, which happened in October, a couple months before this. And why is that important? Because we just spent how many chapters on the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and Jesus there teaching and preaching during that time. So this is 2 months later, and it's Jesus' first words since his time 2 months before at the Feast of Tabernacles. Notice also where he taught. He taught in the portico of Solomon. That's a porch. There's big columns, and it had this overhang, and it looked, you know, very Romanish in a sense, but it was actually in the temple, and these big columns, and it had a roof over it. Just probably like you picture, you've probably seen something very similar on TV, or I'm sure if you Googled it or saw Wikipedia, it would show you exactly how it was, because they're always right. So that's what it was, and really it was to keep out of the elements, because during the winter it rained a lot. It's not necessarily like up north where it snows a lot, but it rained a whole lot in Jerusalem. It's kind of like here. That's kind of our snowstorms, is the rainstorms we get here on the Gulf Coast during the winter. So that just protected them from the elements. But also, John could have mentioned this. This is interesting, this fact that they were in the portico of Solomon for this reason, and D.A. Carson helps us understand. He said he saw that it was an anticipation, meaning John, he saw this anticipation of where the first believers after the resurrection would regularly gather to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. So early believers also in Jerusalem would gather together in the portico or the porch of Solomon to celebrate what Christ had done, and to talk about the Scriptures. Now, I had the privilege of going to a place called Black Mountain, North Carolina. Anybody ever been to Black Mountain, North Carolina, or close to there? All right. So I can tell you anything about that, and nobody will really care, because nobody's seen it. Yeah, it's not a Black Mountain, but it's actually a place where there's a YMCA camp there, and the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, who I used to work for, has held a camp at that location for about 50 some years, and it's kind of one of the places you want to go. And they had this huge, it's called Robert E. Hall, E. Lee Hall, okay, if that tells you what side they were on the Civil War, okay? And this huge dormitory, and it has this porch that goes all the way across the front of it, and you sit on that porch in these big rocking chairs, and you look out over the mountains, the Blue Ridge Mountains. It's just beautiful. And often when it rains, that's where you find most of the people are up on this porch trying to get a rocking chair, and you begin to talk about the things of the Lord that you're learning that week. And this wasn't, they didn't have rocking chairs, but I think in a lot of ways that was kind of what was going on, and that was what happened after Jesus rose again. And this was kind of the location, and John's looking forward to that. So that's a good possibility. But as Jesus taught here, as he's getting ready to teach again here in the temple in Jerusalem, no doubt that there were people, and we'll see, they'll show up here, there were people who were there when he taught at the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, there were people who made sure that they were there. Maybe not for the best reasons, but they were there to hear Jesus speak again. And also, no doubt, they remembered what he said. If you remember with me, and if not, I'm going to remind you anyway, that Jesus claimed to be the light of the world during the Feast of Tabernacles. And with that, in the background, when he said that in the temple, there was these huge candelabra, 70 feet high, that lit up all of Jerusalem. And he says, I am the light of the world, saying that I'm the fulfillment of what these point to. I am the Messiah. He says this. And so now at this Feast of Lights, think about this. The Feast of Lights, which they were commemorating what had happened, and they had candles lit for 8 days, the light of the world shows up again. And also, if you remember, he proved that he was the light of the world by doing what? He healed a man born blind, right? He illumined him. He gave him light to show that he was the light of the world. So he's using symbols again that they're familiar with to teach them. Isn't it helpful when people talk in your language? You know, if you're a mechanic and somebody talks to you and gives an example of how things work, as far as how a mechanic would understand, they use those kind of terminology. You can understand that illustration. And Jesus comes along and uses one of the very things that they all understand. They're here celebrating again to teach them something profound about himself, about themselves, about God and his plan. That's just a little extra charge there here, no extra charge that when we speak to people, we need to get to know them, find out what makes them click, and understand where they're coming from so we can speak to them in such a way that they can understand as best as possible. I remember I had a professor in college. He taught this course called Rhetorical Criticism. Sounds fun, doesn't it? But he told us it would be the hardest class we ever had all the way through college, and he was pretty right. It was pretty hard, but he said this: you need to expand your fund of knowledge. What he was saying is we need to understand not just our little world over here. I mean, I'm interested in sports, but I've learned a lot about mechanics, and I've learned about different kind of things, so I can maybe at least in some way begin to talk with people who do different things than I do and have different interests. And Jesus always did that to bring people in. Well, notice in verse 24 now as he begins to teach, or we begin the story of what he's getting ready to teach. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now these Jews no doubt contained Pharisees that he encountered at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you go and compare what they say then and what they're saying now, there's no doubt the Pharisees were there. They were against Jesus in every way. And the words gathered around carry the idea that they surrounded him. I mean, they got in his face and they surrounded him. They were right up here gathering around to talk with Jesus, really confront Jesus. It's not just we gathered around and put our arms together and sang kumbaya. This is a confrontation by the Jewish people. Now, the question is, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Let me ask you a question. Is there a question about whether he's the Christ? Is it a sincere question? What do you think? Yes or no? You can say it. No. Okay, if you said yes, you're wrong. All right. The context clearly dictates it's no. They don't really care, and their question isn't sincere. They really don't want to know if he thinks he's the Christ. They already have their opinion and mind made up. And they want him to say something that will support their attack against him. They're looking for incriminating evidence that they can go ahead and bring him to death or get the proper authorities to bring him to death. Now, Look at the words there at the end. It says, tell us plainly, or it can also be, tell us publicly or openly. Now, those of you who have been going through the Gospel of John, if you ever study the Gospel of John, you might respond with, what else do they need? I mean, where have these people been? Have they not been listening to what Jesus has had to say? I mean, he's been very plain. He's been very clear. He's been very open about who he is. Well, look at verse 25 of what Jesus says and how he answers their question or questioning. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. He says he told them exactly what they were asking. Not that he had come right out and used the word Christ or Messiah. He didn't say, I am the Christ at this point. For this would have been misunderstood in their day. Why? Because they had an idea of the Messiah or Christ. Christ is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew for the sent one, the anointed one, is the one that God would send to save his people. But they thought save physically, and they thought that the Messiah was going to come on the scene and rule over the Romans to kick them out. And now all of a sudden we're going to have physical rule over Jerusalem and the world again. That's what they thought. So he didn't use that term because it was misused. But he had clearly pointed himself to be the Messiah. He had told them over and over by statements like this, I am the good shepherd. Remember that from last week? That is a messianic term. I mean, this is pointing, this would be the Messiah who would come and be the shepherd, the good one. How about a statement like this, I am the light of the world, which I just alluded to. Or if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Before Abraham was born, I am. A clear statement of his deity and of his purpose in the world. He says, I am the bread of life. And we could go on and on and on. He had said it in more ways than one. He had got down on their level, used things they could understand, and says, yes, I am the Messiah. Everything about me fulfills everything that was prophesied about the Messiah. Even with all those things that he said, that clearly pointed to him to be the Messiah, they rejected him. They didn't believe. So since they won't believe his words about him, then he moves to something else. It says, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Well, what works is he referring to? What works do you think he's referring to? We could just think the Gospel of John, but if we put all the Gospels together, we could just have a whole list of those works. But even in the Gospel of John, he turned water into wine. The act of creation. Who can do creation? Only one. God. How about healing the paralytic of 38 years? The act of restoration to this man's body. How about feeding the 5,000, which really 20,000 when you threw in women and children? It's the act of multiplication. Again, it's something only God could do. Healing the man born blind. He brought illumination to this man's life. Again, something it said and was prophesied, it was actually written in their tradition that only the Messiah would be able to heal a man who was born blind, not just someone who was blind, but born blind. It was one of the three messianic promises that were miracles. If this guy did this, he would be the Messiah. And Jesus did all of them. And we saw him already do this. Everything. All the works. And here in the next chapter, we're going to see him raise Lazarus from the dead. Who has power over death? Only God. Well, notice that Jesus points not only to his words, but also his works. That these attest that he indeed is a Christ. It's both a demonstration and an explanation of who he is. These together are true. Yet up to this point, these people don't believe. Why? Why don't they believe? I mean, it's easy for us to look and say, come on, can't you get it? They're kind of like the Israelites in wandering in the wilderness, right? We always get on them. Well, they're always complaining, never happy, always whining. And we look at these guys and say, can't they get it? Why don't they get it? Well, I love this. Jesus is going to tell us why they don't get it, why they don't believe. Look at verses 26 and 27. But you do not believe, listen, because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now here Jesus goes back to this imagery of sheep and shepherds that he used earlier in chapter 10, which you saw over the past couple of weeks. Jesus says they don't believe because they're not his sheep. If they were his sheep, what would they do? They would hear. They would be known by him. And we talked about how that's a personal, intimate relationship that he would have with them. and they would follow him. Now, no doubt, as you read that, they don't hear because they're not my sheep. This brings up a truth that's taught throughout all of Scripture, and that's God's sovereignty and salvation. That God rules and is in control and power over salvation. It's his grace that opens our eyes to see. As it says of Lydia in Acts 16, it says that he opened her heart to believe. So you see the work of God, and that he actually says, and over and over again, it's actually three times in Revelation, that he chose them before the foundation of the world, these sheep. And that's true. That is as true as true can get. But before you write this off, remember this is Jesus saying this, not me. Okay, before you write this off, let me also, there's another truth that goes hand in hand with this truth that God is sovereign over salvation. He rules over salvation. People must respond. They must believe. And that is taught just as strongly throughout the Scriptures. God is sovereign. He must open their heart. He must give them to the Son. He must open their eyes. He must illumine them to see and receive. He must grant them faith and repentance. He must do that. But people must believe. They must respond in faith to the call to trust in Christ. These are what I call twin truths. They can't really be separated. And they're all over the Bible, and often they're laid side by side without explanation. Now, all of us want an explanation. How does this all work out? Guess what? You're not going to get an explanation this morning or next Sunday or the Sunday after that. We don't have all the answers of how this all works out, but the Scripture clearly teaches it. So the Scripture teaches it. We need to teach it, right? Jesus is teaching it. So if you're going to be mad at somebody, it's Jesus' fault, right? But often they're laid side by side, and even in this passage they're laid side by side. Earlier in John 6, we saw this. All that the Father gives me, the sovereignty of God and salvation, right, that God is giving some to the Son, will come. They'll come. It never says, all the Father gives me, some will come. Some will believe and some won't. Some will place their faith in Christ and others won't. It never says that. They will come, they will believe, and all who come to me, I will certainly not cast out. Here's another one that lay these truths side by side. When the Gentiles heard, this is Acts 13, 48, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life didn't believe. So what it says? Now they believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life, God's sovereignty and salvation, believed. Man's responsibility. You see that? God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. In our minds, they do this. But in God's mind, which is way sharper than ours, they do this mysteriously. And they're there. And people have been trying to figure this out for centuries, and nobody's got it all figured out. I promise you, they don't. There's some mystery, but they're true. Both of these statements here that I'm going to give you would be true. Listen, those who are predestined will believe. That's true. And those who believe are predestined. They're both true, right? And it shows that both sides of this mystery of salvation, that God is sovereign and man is responsible. D.A. Carson, I thought, sums up what Jesus' main point here and John's main point here is in John 10 about this whole thing. He says, neither Jesus or John means to reduce the moral responsibility of the opponents in the slightest. That because you're not my sheep, you're not responsible. It really didn't matter. You're not responsible. Not at all. It says that they are not, Jesus' sleep does not excuse them. It indicts them. But the predestinarian note ensures that even their massive unbelief is not surprising. It is expected and falls under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. Jesus is not surprised because he knows his sheep, and they know, and he knows that they are not his sheep. And they don't respond. They prove to be not. Well, with all that aside, if you've got questions about that, ask Brandon later. He'll give you all the answers to that, all right? I'm kidding. But I'd love to talk about it, and I can promise you, you're not going to get me to come down on some little point and say, oh, yeah, I've got this all figured out. You won't. I've been studying this too long, and my guess is I'll study the rest of my life, and you will not get me give you an outline of how this all works out because the Scripture doesn't. I love it in John in Romans 9 when Paul brings this up. And he goes through this whole thing, and it's a great point where he could just explain all of it. And he just moves on and leaves it hanging. Come on, Paul, don't leave us hanging. He does. If you go to Romans 9, that's what he does. You just say, well, God's God. He can do what he wants. And he keeps going. And he doesn't. And it's okay. Because there's many other truths. Let me just throw this out. I don't want to get off on this rabbit trail too much, but there's many other truths. Somebody just explained to me the Trinity without me asking a question. Can you do that? How two can become one flesh in marriage. How does that work? I got lots of questions about that, and nobody's been able to answer them. But the Scripture teaches them, right? And the same thing with this truth. The Scripture teaches them, and we just need to embrace it. You know, Lord, I can't understand it all, but I embrace that. You are sovereign, and we're responsible. Thank you. Well, let's move on to verse 28. Notice what Jesus says about his sheep there. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Have you ever wondered if a person is secure in Christ? You probably have wondered. Maybe you have an answer to that already. Have you ever wondered if a person once saved from the penalty of death can be unsaved or become unsaved? Have you ever wondered if a person could lose their salvation? There's many ways to put this. Well, Jesus, just in case you ever wondered, is going to take all the wonder out here. You won't have to wonder anymore if you're not sure, because he's going to definitively make a statement about the security of the believer. And the words Jesus uses here point to at least four reasons that a person who has been saved will remain saved forever. And this is what Jesus has to say, at least four things. All right, let me give the first reason, and it's seen in the words eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life. He gives them his own life. Okay, it's some people call it conversion, rebirth, being born again, but he gives us his life, which is eternal life. And it says he will never perish. Now listen to this. Saying that eternal life can end is a contradiction in terms. Eternal life can't end. It's the nature of eternal life. It does not end. And when he gives us eternal life, it does not end. And I'm not just talking about the time, because eternal life is also knowing, it says in John 17, knowing the Father. But it does have to do with time. It goes on forever. So to say that one can lose eternal life and no longer have eternal life that's been given to them is a contradiction, because eternal life goes on forever. The second reason for eternal security is seen in the word give. It's a gift. Do we earn gifts? No, gifts are freely given. They are not earned by works. And I've told you this before. Many radio stations will say, hey, call in and get this free gift of some book or somebody they're trying to promote for a gift of $10. Now, how is that a gift if I'm giving them 10 bucks? That's not a gift. I paid for that. And that's not with God's salvation. It's a gift. And over it's spoken of a gift. And he says, I give them eternal life. It is a gift. That for which you did not work, you cannot lose by some work. Makes no sense. Paul talks about this in Romans too, that it's not grace if you work for it. This is grace. It's the same word in Greek for grace as give. And the third reason for eternal security is seen in the words, will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And he's saying this, no one will snatch them, is referring back to earlier in John 10, the thieves and the robbers, which are referring to the Pharisees, cannot snatch you out of my hands. If you remember, they put the blind man out of the temple. And when they did this, this is their thought. They were putting him out of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, no one, none of the thieves and robbers can snatch you out of my hands. They can't come over the enclosure of my sheepfold and steal you and take you away. All those false teachers of Pharisees, they can't do it. And he basically says the same thing three times, that eternal life gives, you will not perish, they will not snatch you out of my hands. And if someone, including the person who is saved, could snatch them out of his hand, listen to this, this is the main point here, then Jesus would fail at his mission that was given to him by the Father. Let me ask this question, can Jesus fail? The answer is no. He cannot fail. What mission did the Father give him? We saw this back in John 6. Look at this. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now let me see. How many of those which the Father has given the Son will he lose? None. He will save all the Father has given him. But if he doesn't, he's a failure and a liar, and he's not God, and he's not the Messiah. That's pretty secure, wouldn't you say? That's really secure. The son would say that. He loses none. Well, the fourth reason for eternal security is seen in verses 29 and 30. Look there with me. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. I love this picture. Just in case someone might think, well, that's Jesus. I mean, he says he's got us in his hand, but that's Jesus. Maybe, just maybe, there's some way somebody could get something in there and get them out. Mm-mm. Why? He says, my Father who is given to me is greater than all. Our God is greater. Our God is higher. Right? He created the universe by his word. He created all these things we can't completely understand, even in science. I love it when Chuck Mork was here. He'd always tell me these things that in science that we can't figure out, and they had these names for him. And basically, Chuck would say, it means God is bigger than you. That was his scientific term. And Chuck was a brilliant scientist. And he said, there's a couple of things we can't understand. God created all these things. He's greater. He says, that God who is greater than all, no one is able to snatch him out of the Father's hand. The Son's hand and the Father's hand. Now, let me say, the wording here is this. Now, I used to think this. The Son's hand and the Father's hand, there's probably some truth to that. But here's the reality, the wording here says. The Son and the Father's hand are one in the same. They're one in the same. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. He is greater than all. And I, what does he say? I and the Father are one. No doubt. No doubt. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. His sheep are secure due to the inseparable relationship of the Father and the Son. Paul summarizes this also in Colossians 3:3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What a beautiful picture. So can a person who has been given to the Son by the Father, who has been saved by the Son, and is in the unified hand of the Son and Father, lose that salvation which has been given to them? Absolutely not. Because it doesn't depend upon us, it depends upon him. Because if it depends upon us, we're in trouble. Remember, these words are really in Jesus' answer to the Jews' question, is he the Christ? He is making a claim to be the Christ because of who he is. And who does he claim to be? He says, I and the Father are one. Now notice that word, one, all right? You may think, well, one, boy, this is going to get nitpicky. Well, in the Greek, there's something called masculine, feminine, and neuter. There's also like that in the Russian language and other languages as well. But this word one is neuter. It's not masculine. So you could say, I and the Father are one. Now, if it was masculine, it would suggest the Father and the Son are one person. And they're not. I know this is, we're swimming deep today, all right? But it's important. They're not the same person. They are one in nature, they're one in essence, but different in person, which John made clear from the very beginning of his gospel. Look at John 1:1 with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, and he was God at the same time. He was God in his nature, he was with God in his person. There's a plurality in the Godhead. The essence or the nature or the substance or the stuff, the Father and the Son are made up of the same thing, but they're different in person. And we're going to throw the Holy Spirit in here in a little bit with John too. Same with the Holy Spirit. Not only are they one in essence and nature, because they're one in nature, they are also one in action and purpose. Now, some people would say that Jesus, that's all he's saying here in 10:30 when he says, I and the Father are one, that he's just talking about action and purpose. However, the context of John and the immediate context and the reaction of the Pharisees points to the fact that Jesus was claiming way more than they're one in action and purpose. He is claiming that we are one in essence. Now, why would I say the context points to that? Look at verse 31. How did they react to Jesus' claim here? I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It says it all, doesn't it? exactly what they thought. This is the fourth time in the gospel they have sought to kill Jesus. Now notice what Jesus says to them in verse 32. He answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? He calls on them to think about about the works that he has done. The healing of the paralytic, healing the man born blind, lepers. How could these be explained outside the fact that he was God in the flesh? Just think about those things. Why did you pick up stones to throw at me? And how do our friendly neighborhood Pharisees respond? How do we respond? Look at verse 33. They answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They don't want to discuss his works right now. Instead, his words are what they are attacking. In their book, he was claiming to be God. Now, many people say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, tell it to these Jews here trying to kill him for the fourth time for claiming to be God. You make yourself out to be God. He says it over and over again, and they're mad. So how's Jesus going to respond to this? I mean, this is it. The heat's getting turned up. They got stones in their hands. Is Jesus going to go, oh, okay, just kidding. You're a little back, but I really didn't mean to say it. Let me say it another way. Is that what you think Jesus is going to do here? Mm-mm. He's going to press in, and he's going to make a stronger statement about who he is. He's going to explain how it is that God, he and the Father are one, that he truly is God in the flesh, that he's the Messiah. Look at verse 34 and 35. He says, yes, I'm claiming to be God. This is basically what he's saying. Look at 34 through 36, actually. Jesus answered them and said, had not been written in your law, I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say to him whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, you are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God. Now, Jesus quotes here, you'll see in your margin, Psalm 82, 6. All right? And he shows that the word God can legitimately be used to refer to other people besides the God, capital G. And if God can address others as small g God or sons of the Most High, why would they object of him, Jesus saying, I am the Son of God? Well, in Psalm 82, 6, God uses the word God to refer to the nation of Israel receiving the law and their leaders who were unjust and wicked leaders. And they were supposed to rule under the authority of God. Jesus is arguing from the lesser Israel and their leaders from Psalm 82, 6 to the greater Jesus. He deserved the title of God. He deserved the title of Son of God, which is a title for deity, and it's used in Daniel, speaking of the Messiah who would be God. The Father set him apart to perform a holy task and send him into the world. He is God in the flesh. Therefore, if these poor leaders who were called small g gods were called gods, what's the problem with calling one who possesses the nature of God, God? That's what he's saying. What do you have a problem with that? I'm God. Why can't you call me God? Why can't I call myself God? There's no problem with that. Now, notice what Jesus' understanding of the authority of Scripture. I love it in verse 35. We read it. And the Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot fail, he's saying. And if Jesus believes about the Scripture, what should we believe? The very same thing. He also points to himself as the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Dedication. This is interesting, of which they're sitting there celebrating. That's why I brought this up at the beginning. We see this in the words from the Father, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. He is the fulfillment of this feast, which celebrated what? The sanctification of the temple. And Jesus is ultimately the true temple. He's already said that about himself. And his very presence here during the Feast of Dedication and claiming that God sanctified him and sent him into the world is saying, I am the fulfillment of the Feast of Dedication. He does it again. An amazing claim. Well, he continues in verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am the Father. Here Jesus reiterates his argument from verse 25. If they're not going to believe his words and believe the works that clearly point to him as God, they can only be explained by God, the things that he's done. And notice the last phrase in verse 38. The Father is in me and I in the Father. This is just a restatement of I and the Father are one. He's one with the Father, one in substance, one in essence. He doesn't back down, does he? He presses forward and makes even more claims about his deity. Now, notice how the Jews respond there. I want you to look there in verse 39. Jesus' clear claim to being God in the flesh. And the Jews responded, Oh, now we get it. Why didn't you say it like that before? You see that? Is that in your Bibles? Didn't you see that? No, it doesn't say that, does it? Look what it says in verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Again, what he said was taken as blasphemy, and they want to seize him, to kill him. He eluded their grasp. Why? Because it wasn't time for the cross. It wasn't time for him to fulfill his ultimate ministry. Now look at how John concludes this section, verses 40 through 42, verse and verse 40. And he went away, again, beyond the Jordan, to the place where John was baptizing, and he was staying there. This is where Jesus' public ministry began, was in the Jordan. And now that his ministry is drawing to a close, he returns. The next time he heads for Jerusalem will be the last time he heads for Jerusalem, when he will fulfill ultimately his earthly ministry through the cross, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension. But now he goes back to the beginning of his ministry. And I want us to notice in verses 41 and 42 what happens. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. John the Baptist's testimony, his witness, was so true of Jesus that when Jesus showed back up, many people believed on Jesus. See, John, if we saw back earlier in the Gospel, John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, he was all about Jesus, all about pointing to Jesus, not about himself. So I must become less so he can become greater. It's all about what Jesus came to do. And look at that statement again, what's said about his witness. Everything John said about this man was true. What a testimony to John's faithfulness to his mission. He did not veer from it. So when Jesus showed up, they knew exactly who he was because John's witness was true. What a privilege to have this said about some of you or us. And in fact, if this were said about me and the ministry God's called me to be, I would count it the greatest compliment I've ever had in my life. That his words about Jesus were true, and many believed because of them. Well, let's ask a few questions here to help us understand how God might want us to apply the truths contained in this wonderful passage. The first question we want to consider is, do you believe the words and works of Jesus? Have you examined them and found them to point to the fact that Jesus indeed is the Christ, that he is God in the flesh and came to take away the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin? Have you trusted in what Christ has done on your behalf? Remember, John writes this gospel for that very reason in John 20, 31. He says, I write these things. He tells us why. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. And I want to know, do you believe? Not just intellectually, have you embraced with your entire life what he has done on your behalf to take away your penalty of sin? To turn away the wrath of God that was rightly on us because of our sin? Have you done that? Have you embraced what he did for you on the cross? And you have to embrace both his words and works. And if you are still in the examination process in this, I encourage you to examine his words and his works and allow them to speak for who he is. For then if you will honestly look at those and the Lord will open up your heart, you will not be able to help but embrace him as who he is, the Son of God, who came to take away the sin of the world. Second question, does your security in Christ lead to a life of holiness? Now, some would argue that what Jesus teaches here about eternal security, that once we have been born again, once we have been saved from the penalty of sin, that if you teach that, people will live a life, just live a life of sinful lifestyle. A lot of people will say that. That's their argument back to Jesus, which is kind of funny. Jesus said it, so it's true, right? But they'll say, no, people will live like they want to if you teach that. Well, first, I'm going to teach it because Jesus did. Secondly, that's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, eternal security given by God's grace leads not to a sinful lifestyle, but to a sanctified lifestyle. And it's taught all over Scripture. Just let me point to one. When Paul is just hitting home on grace, it's a gift. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a miracle of God. He says, what shall we say then, Romans 6, 1 and 2? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Now look at his answer. May it never be. Now I've used this term before, and maybe it's been a while since you've heard it, but this is the word meganoita. The root word is genesis, which sounds like what? Genesis. It's a word that means created, to have a beginning. And may in the front of a Greek word, okay, meganoita, all right, is a negative. No, it cannot come into existence. Is that what he's saying? May it never be. That cannot be come into existence. This thought that because we've got grace, we've been saved, that we can live like hell the rest of our lives. That's what. It's the answer. That this is the answer to that same question that's being asked to Paul. He says it's impossible. It can't happen. How should we who died to sin still live in it? We're a brand new creation. Do we battle with sin? You bet we do. We will the rest of our life. But we've been given the life of Christ in us to battle the sin. We won't live a sinful lifestyle. Will we sin? Yes. But we won't live a sinful lifestyle. And we will grow in sanctification, which is another word for holiness. That's what will happen. So your security shouldn't lead to sinfulness. And if you're living a sinful lifestyle and it continues to go on and on, you might want to question that if you've ever been saved. And Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. That means every time you sin, oh no, I lost my salvation. I can tell you this, if my salvation were up to me to keep, I've lost it 1,000,000,000,000 times. There's not a number big enough that I haven't already lost it that many times. And I will lose it in the end if it's up to me. Our security leads to sanctification. Last question, is everything you say about Jesus true so that others might believe? That's what it said about John the Baptist. Everything he said was true. And because of his testimony, others believed. Where do we get our source of truth from about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so that everything that we do say is true? If we're going to get it right, we need to go to the self-revelation of himself, which is the Bible. Jesus said that no part of Scripture goes unfulfilled. And all 66 books are ultimately the words of Jesus. They come from him. That's where we go to get the source. I had a guy call me from Illinois, a good friend of mine today, and I don't know if you've been reading National Geographic or somebody from Harvard has discovered something that's going to show us that Jesus was married. You know, that's just an old heresy that's been recycled for about 2,000 years now. They're finding stuff all the time. And what happens, they go find it's not true. They just make these things up. And nobody critiques them like they do Christians. Oh, they're from Harvard. They must know it. Well, where does it say that? I'm from Harvard. It must be true. You see what's been going on at Harvard lately? It must be true. They're all cheating on tests. All right? So just because I'm at Harvard doesn't make it true. God's word has taken, I love this quote by an old Puritan. It says, God's word is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. Bring it on. Bring it on. So where do we get our source from truth? From the word, from National Geographic, from Wikipedia? No, our source of truth about the person of Jesus, so that what comes out of our mouth is true about Jesus, is his self-revelation of himself. But we got to know it, right? We got to know it. So what we say to people about Jesus is true, so they can and will believe by the grace of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that Jesus doesn't speak in riddles, but he speaks plainly so that we can know that he truly is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. And we pray this in his name. Amen.